1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to be looking over the next couple of weeks at verses 12 to 17. Oh, really quick, one little announcement. Hey, if you haven't been over to the new building in the last couple of days, you need to go over and just walk in and just kind of look around the foyer area. There's some kind of cool new additions to our foyer. So go over there after church and just take a look, okay? Some of you might be very familiar with this story that I'm going to tell you. It's a true-to-life story that took place in 1956 when five missionaries by the names of Jim Elliot, Ed McCulley, Roger Udarian, Peter Fleming, and their pilot, Nate Saint, found a remote tribe of Ecuadorian Indians known as the Accas. They are now known as the Wadoni, a widely feared tribe because of their aggressiveness and brutality. They tended to attack and kill any outsiders without provocation. Well, the missionaries decided to make first contact by air, lowering gifts, including machetes and clothing, to the Wadonis in a bucket tied to the plane. The tribe displayed excitement on receiving the gifts and soon even gave back gifts of their own. After 3 months of successful air contact, even with the understanding that these were a fierce group of warriors, the missionaries decided to attempt to meet the people on the ground. And on January 3rd, 1956, they indeed landed their plane on part of the beach of the Curé River, probably mispronouncing that, where they set up a camp 4 miles from the Wadoni settlement using a portion of the beach. Their initial personal contact started with the missionaries being approached by a small group of the tribe, which seemed encouraging. They even gave an airplane ride to one curious Wadoni, whom they called George. His real name was Nayan Kiwi. Encouraged by these friendly encounters, they began plans to visit the Wadonis without knowing that George had lied to the others about the missionaries' intentions. Their plans were preempted on January 8, 1956, by the arrival of another group from the tribe who, out of their fear, ignorance, and violent anger, brutally attacked the five companions by spearing them to death. Nate Saint was speared first, and by a young warrior named Min Kai, who also speared Ed McCulley. McCulley was then severely mutilated with a machete after he grabbed and tried to hold back one of his attackers. Shortly after the massacre, and because they had heard no word from the men, a search party was organized. The mutilated bodies of Jim, Roger, Pete, and Nate were found downstream. McCulley's body was not found by the search party, but he was presumed to be dead. Some Kiowa Indians had later found his body further downstream and even produced McCulley's shoe and wristwatch as evidence. They all left behind families, most of them with young children. McCulley's wife was 8 months pregnant. Well, shortly after this, Nate Saint's wife, Marge, moved her 3 young children, Philip, Steve, and Kathy, to Quito, Ecuador. And it was during this time that their aunt, Rachel Saint, and Elizabeth Elliott, wife to Jim, successfully made peaceful contact with the Wadonis. They went back to them, and they came to live with them in the jungle, learned their language, and taught them the Bible. And many of the tribe came to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, including Min Kai and Kwedi, the man who had speared both Ed McCulley and Nate Saint. Well, at 10 years of age, Nate Saint's son, Steve, first went to live with the Wadoni, staying with them during the summers. He learned about living in the jungle and also developed relationships with many members of the tribe, including his father's murderer, Min Kai. In June 1965, Steve, or Bebe, as he was called by the tribe, was baptized in the Curare River by Kimo and Dewey, 2 other warriors that had participated in the slaughter and who had since received Christ as their Savior. Min Kai became especially close with Steve. Because he had killed Steve Saint's father, Minkai felt a special responsibility in raising him. A kinship bond was developed, and Minkai adopted Saint as his tribal son. And after the Saint family came to live permanently with the Wydoni in 1995, Minkai considered the Saint children his grandchildren. Minkai, once a ruthless warrior with no sense of repentance for his deeds, is currently a preacher and an elder in the Wydoni church and has become one of the most outspoken of the Wydoni Christians. He said of the change that he saw in his tribe, "We acted badly, badly, until they brought us God's carvings," meaning the Bible. "Then, seeing his carvings and following his good trail, now we live happily and in peace." Talk about from darkness to light. God is a God of the possible, friends, even where salvation is concerned. The most wicked, the most hardcore, seemingly lost, hardest of heart person can be saved by God. A murderer can be saved. A rapist, a terrorist, someone who has committed the worst of atrocities can be brought out of the darkness and put into God's marvelous light. It has happened, it is happening, and it will continue to happen until God returns. And it's no tough thing for God. It's not. I mean, think about it. We have a God, and if we truly believe that God has indeed spoken the universe, the earth, the world, people into existence, well, then certainly He can bring the most depraved, sadistic, heinous, sinful, God-hating person to saving faith. He can do it. And that is what He did for you. And that is what He did for me. And that is what He did for Minkai. And that is what He did for the Apostle Paul. And this is really Paul's point of our text that we'll be looking at over the next couple of weeks. He's dealing with true salvation. True salvation that both he and Timothy had experienced and were now teaching themselves, as opposed to false salvation that was being taught by the false teachers who were at Ephesus. If you remember, we've talked about this already, but there was this false teaching going on, and Paul left Timothy there to straighten things out, and now is writing this letter of encouragement to Timothy and telling him what he needs to do here so that the church can truly be a God-honoring, God-fearing church that holds up the pillars of truth, God's truth. And he starts by dealing, like he did with so many other places in Scripture, dealing with this false teaching that was going on. And in fact, the teachers even were trying to teach the law, but they didn't even know what they were teaching. They weren't even teaching that correctly. And of course, we found out from previous sermon and the text that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, namely to convict us of our sin and point us towards Jesus Christ, the fact that we need a Savior. Jesus is it. Well, now we see in verses 12 to 17, what we have here is really Paul's testimony of his salvation and how God accomplished his salvation. And what's equally important here, I believe, is the lesson that God can and will save even the seemingly most unsavable of sinners. He can deliver the hardest of hearts to a place of repentance and saving faith. He can bring the vilest offender to his knees, the one person that you think could never get saved, not in a million years, because of their hard hearts or the depths of their sin. God can and does save. I mean, He saves the people that are on that list back there in verses 9 and 10. The lawless, the rebellious, the ungodly, the sinners, the unholy, profane, those who kill their mothers and fathers, murderers, immoral persons, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers. He does. He saves these people. And yet, how often do we look down on them, despise them, even think of them as unsavable. Now, we're not talking about that, well, we shouldn't look down on murder. Obviously, we should. But again, we kind of go to that point of thinking, oh, they are a lost cause. Nobody can help them, not even God. Friends, such were all of us as the unsaved. We were the unsavable. The only difference, friends, between a murderer and you and I is that the murderer has done what you and I think about. Both are damning. In any case, Paul's amazing testimony has an important place here because, as one writer said, it contrasts the glory of the true gospel with the emptiness of false doctrine. So we're going to go ahead and jump into our text here. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Follow along as I read verses 12 to 17. Paul says this, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because He considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Father, I just thank You for the morning and for the chance to just dive into Your Word, Lord, and just glean from it, Lord, just the depths and truth, and Lord, that we might be convicted, and Lord, that we might be led and brought closer to You with a better and deeper understanding of what You are wanting us to know from Your Word, God. I pray that You would help me to, Lord, preach Your Word with authority and with conviction and with all truth, and that, Lord, You would open up the hearts and minds of those that would hear it this morning. Amen. Well, in verses 12 to 16, here's what we see. We see five negative actions of Paul as an unbeliever that we want to contrast with 10 positive actions of Jesus Christ that will give us a picture of the true gospel and what God does to save even the vilest offender, which can have several purposes here. One, really, it should help those that need salvation in understanding the true gospel. If you are somebody who you're not even sure if you're saved, maybe, or maybe your first time in church or whatever, hearing these truths will help to convict you of your sin and need for a Savior. Two, for those of us that already do believe, these things should help us to know how to present the true gospel to others, even including how maybe to use our testimony. And three, looking at our own sin against God and the fact that He still saved us even while we were yet sinners should remind us of His greatness, His glory, and cause us to glorify Him in an ever-increasing way. And then this all is followed by verse 17, where we see four wonderful attributes of God and then our response to those attributes, which we won't get to today. So today, let us just consider the five negative actions of unbelieving Paul, or we might say Saul, which as he was known before he became a believer. And as we do this, I encourage you who are believers to think back on your old life as an unbeliever and consider how you once were and be reminded yet again of the goodness of God in saving you. Or you might think about any ways that you might be currently participating in any sin. Maybe some of the things mentioned here in thought, word, or deed that you might repent and be sanctified. So our five negative actions of unbelieving Paul. Number one, look back at verse 13. And what we're going to do here is we're going to kind of jump through the text and just jump in at different places. And we'll do the same thing when we get to next week and we look at the 10 things of Jesus. But verse 13, Paul here called himself a former blasphemer of God. This means to be abusive, reviling, slanderous, to speak evil against, to malign or destroy one's good name. Here the word used by Paul refers particularly to words uttered by him against God, Jesus Christ, and Christianity in general. In Revelation chapter 13, verses 5 to 6, we have a picture of the beast, which is often referred to as the Antichrist. The beast, who has received his power from Satan, is described as saying this: "There was given to him a mouth, speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him, and he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven." The beast, too, was a blasphemer. Now, one of the worst things I believe that we can do as Christians is give unbelievers an opening to blaspheme God. I mean, it's horrible that we would blaspheme God. Hopefully, as a believer, we wouldn't. But sometimes we give an opening to unbelievers to blaspheme God. And now, how do you think this happens? Think about this. Well, obviously through sin, but even more specifically, hypocrisy. We find this out in 2 Samuel 12, 13 to 14, where David has been confronted by Nathan, the prophet, on his sin and being called to repentance. Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of this by this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." David, because he had an immoral relationship with Bathsheba, committed adultery, committed murder by having Bathsheba's husband Uriah killed, just going down this slippery slope of sin. Nathan reminds him and tells him that you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. People see that. And they see that you call yourself a Christian, and they see your sin. And it gives them open range to blaspheme God. He finishes it off by saying, "The child also that is born to you shall surely die." Or Romans 2, 23 to 24, where Paul writes, "You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written." So those that, like the Pharisees, for instance, that were boasting in the law, when they break the law, then they're blaspheming. They open it up so that people can blaspheme God. I mean, we have a similar thing, right, for us as believers. When we're out there in the world and, you know, people see us and they know that we go to First Baptist Church Weaverville, and they know that we claim to be a Christian, and they see us sin and, you know, especially some real open and outward manner, it gives them an occasion to go, "Those people at First Baptist, they're just hypocrites. They're hypocrites." And they blaspheme God. You know, we had a fellow at our old church. He was an old-timer, John. John was like in his 90s, I think, and he was invited to give his testimony at a men's retreat. And the whole point of his testimony, and I'll just never forget his voice. He sounded like Richard Nixon or something like that. He said, "Men, people are watching you. They're watching you." And he just got right into everybody's face. And that was the point, was that, guys, people are watching you all the time, for better, for worse. Oh, friends, may it be for the better. Number two, Paul also acknowledged that he was a persecutor of both God and Christians. We see that in verse 13. A blasphemer and a persecutor. This means also to prosecute, pursue with repeated acts of enmity, to pursue with earnestness and diligence in order to obtain. And this was Paul. This is what he was doing. He was going after Christians with a vengeance filled with hate and a desire to shut them down, even exterminate them. Acts 8. Go ahead and turn to Acts, because we're going to be in a few little places in Acts as we get more of Paul's story. I know many of us have read it many times, but boy, it's good to read again and again and again. Acts chapter 8. Verses 1 to 3. Here we have a case of Stephen is about to be put to death for preaching the gospel to these Jews. Acts 8, 1-3. Saul, who of course was Paul, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, meaning Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. They were crying over him, lamenting over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. Can you imagine being asleep in your bed and somebody breaking in through your door, grabbing you, grabbing your wife, who knows what they were doing to the children, and just dragging you off to prison because of your faith? Sounds like some groups that we've had in the course of history, doesn't it? Like maybe the Nazis or others. Skip over to Acts 9, verses 1 to 2. Acts 9, verses 1 to 2. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, meaning the way of Christianity, the way of Jesus Christ, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Not only is he going to drag them out of their homes in Damascus, some 150 miles away, he's going to bring them bound to Jerusalem. Again, what's going to happen with the kids? Who knows? Paul said about himself in Galatians 1:13, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." Pastor and author R. Kent Hughes made these remarks about Saul, Paul. He said, "Saul was a callous, pious, self-righteous, bigoted murderer, hell-bent on a full-scale inquisition. His hatred soon reached well beyond Jerusalem. He sought and received extradition papers from the Sanhedrin so he could go to Damascus and ravage the Christian community there as well. It was about 150 miles to Damascus, about a week's travel, but he would have traveled months for the privilege. Saul the hunter, Saul the man of blood." I mean, it is almost hard to imagine anyone with that much hatred inside of them, let alone someone with that much hatred that would also come to the place of full repentance and sorrow for what he had done. Well, number three, Paul also described himself as a violent aggressor against the church. We see that in verse 13 as well, back in 1 Timothy, but hold on to your Acts there. A violent aggressor. In fact, flip over in Acts to chapter 26. Towards the end there, Acts 26. The deacons have been reading through the book of Acts for some time, and we're just towards the last chapters. And oh man, I mean, it is just, it's like action-packed now at this point, and just intense, and you can almost view it like I think Jim had mentioned, like a movie, you know, happening here on these pages. But Acts chapter 26, 9-11, Paul is before King Agrippa, and he says this, "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities." He was a violent aggressor. There's a Christian organization that I subscribe to called The Voice of the Martyrs. They report in one of their magazines that in communist North Vietnam, right now, the people live under enforced atheism, but there's believed to be some 600,000 new Christians throughout the North and central parts of Vietnam, but being a Christian in this kind of political and religious climate, as you can imagine, can be very dangerous. One pastor named Pastor Tung and his wife Nguyen have had their in-home church services broken up by the police on multiple occasions, often with them getting carted off to jail where they are beaten. On one occasion, Pastor Tung was put in a room with two security men outside the door while five policemen held him down as others stepped on him and beat him. In addition, the police also hired gangsters to ambush church members. On a separate occasion, Pastor Tung was beaten with batons for more than an hour while his wife lost consciousness. Violent aggressors. Flip back to Acts chapter 7. Of which Paul says that he was. Chapter 7, verses 54 to 58. Back to Stephen. And Stephen here had been preaching the gospel and just railed on these people for them having and their fathers having previously killed the prophets and those who had announced the coming of Jesus, and that whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Just let them have it. And it says in verse 54, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him." Skipping down to verse 56, "And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul." The violent aggressor. Number four, Paul also said that he acted ignorantly in unbelief in verse 13. He acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, just because Paul says that he acted ignorantly doesn't let him off the hook. And he knows that. You see, there are those that are unbelievers who have heard the truth of Jesus Christ. They know the truth of Jesus. They've witnessed the truth of Jesus. They may have even benefited from the word of truth of Jesus, but who still refuse to bow their knee to Him. And we see this in Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6, where the author of Hebrews says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance." I would just add on that this passage is referring to unbelievers, not believers. I know it tends to be kind of a hotly debated one. But then there are those like Paul, who are ignorant in their unbelief. That first group were not. They're seeing these things and witnessing these things. They're being given the truth on a silver platter, you might say. But then there are those like Paul who are ignorant in their unbelief and that they really believe in what they are doing. They really believe that they are believing the right thing and doing the right thing. And this is what Paul felt about Christianity and Judaism, that Christianity was a false way. And yet unbelief is unbelief. And no matter whether it was with the knowledge of the truth or whether it is in ignorance, both groups are held responsible and accountable for their sins of unbelief, such as some of us were. We all were. But this is also part of the reason that Paul says that God had mercy on him. Now, this is not to say that God will have mercy on all of those who are unbelieving in ignorance. We know that that's not the case. Romans 9, which quotes Exodus 33:19, tells us that God has mercy on whom He has mercy. But in Paul's case, Paul was also to be an example. Yet ignorance in unbelief was not what was going on with the Ephesian church and the Ephesian opponents. Because as Paul implies back in verse 5, they were not doing things from a pure heart, a good conscience, or a sincere faith. You probably know people in both camps. You know, those who have been in the church, they've been around Christianity, maybe they've even served in the church, maybe they fellowshiped with other believers, they know the gospel, maybe they've made a profession of faith and come forward or whatever, but they are unbelievers. They are the tares amongst the wheat. They have yet to truly believe in and trust Jesus Christ. And then there are those that you know who just flat out believe in something completely different, completely aberrant, whether it's another religion or another belief system, but they are truly ignorant in their unbelief. Just as a little quick promo, please, I encourage you to grab one of the bodybuilders. I've been able to write a series that ends with this month, an 8-part series on why we should believe the Bible. How do we know the Bible's true? And this last one, I wanted to examine some major world religions and movements and whatnot. And so that's all in there, where we see these other people and what they believe, being ignorant in their unbelief. Number 5. Lastly, in verse 15, Paul admits that he sinned against God, verse 15, where it says, "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." That can also be translated, it might say in your Bible, chief of all. Now, why is the statement that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, why is that statement trustworthy and deserving to be fully accepted? Well, because not only was Paul receiving direct revelation from God as an apostle, but this was something straight from the mouth of Christ Himself. Jesus said in Luke 5:32, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Or Mark 2:17, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So how are we to understand what Paul meant when he says that he is the foremost or chief of all, meaning of all sinners? Simply that. There's no great deep meaning here, really. It's that when Paul looks back on his life as a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor of God, of Jesus and the church, and he considers the murders that he was party to or the gruesome deeds of his past, with deeply rooted conviction and sorrow, he is compelled to say, "Of all sinners whom Christ Jesus came into the world to save, I am the greatest." And lastly, notice what Paul didn't say. He didn't say that he was foremost of all or chief of all, but is, present tense, foremost of all sinners. The word order in the Greek literally being, "of whom foremost am I," the emphasis being on himself as an example of the depths of human sin. And Paul regards this classification of himself as still valid when he was writing this, even though he had been fully forgiven, regarded as faithful, and put into service by the Lord, he is still the notorious opponent who is so received. And this is consistent with what he said elsewhere in the pages of Scripture. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 to 10, Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me." We're going to get to God's grace and mercy next week. Or Ephesians 3:8, where Paul also said, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." And what we will see, friends, as we move along through this passage, is not only the difference between a false way of salvation and the true way, But you will see a gigantic contrast between the seemingly worst kind of sins against God and God's ability and desire to forgive those sins, to wipe them clean and remove them as far as the east is from the west. No doubt Paul had a constant and deep sense of being a forgiven sinner, a sinner saved by grace. One writer put it this way, quote, "Certainly Paul must have shuddered whenever he remembered his previous acts of persecution. And certainly this would have produced a continual amazement at the incomprehensible gifts of God's mercy and grace that had been so undeservedly been bestowed upon him in a superabundant measure." And again, we'll talk more about mercy and grace next week. And friends, I would put to you that this is true humility. This is true humility for us, like Paul, to recognize our sin in such a profound and tremendous way invites humility into our lives. Because see, then we are seeing ourselves as we truly should see ourselves. We see ourselves as the black background up against God's sparkling and holy diamond. You remember last summer when we had the fires, summer before last, how we lived in this gray, smoky, sooty haze for whatever it was, 2 to 3 months. I mean, it was terrible. It was gross and disgusting. But after a while, even though you still know it's bad and you're still feeling it, but to some degree, you start to get used to it a little bit. And you expect it when you wake up in the morning. And you even start to maybe accept it. And then things changed. And quite quickly, the smoke started to leave. And we once again experienced clear, clean, fresh air. And this is what makes you realize all the more how bad things really were. When we look outside and we go, oh man, those few months were really bad. It's the same thing with your sin. The more you're confronted with cleanness, the freshness, the pureness of God, His holiness, His perfection, the more that you're reminded of your own grimy, sooty, black, and disgusting nature, and the more it humbles us because we see our utter sinfulness, our total desperation against this picture of God's holiness and God's perfection. And friends, what this should produce in us in regards to our relationship with our Father? Well, humility? Well, yes, absolutely. We should be looking for a hole to crawl into because of our sin and our shame. And if God didn't save us unto good works and without condemnation, we probably would. We probably would want to get in that hole and never come out. We wouldn't want to look at God and His awesomeness. We'd be too ashamed to do it. But it should at least bring us to our knees. Nay, on our faces, flattened out, prostrated before God for the rest of our earthly lives. That is what our sin should do to us. And what Paul said about himself being the foremost, the chief of all sinners, hey, frankly, that is what we should all be saying about ourselves. We should all, in our humility and shame, we should be fighting over who is the greater sinner, the foremost of all, the chief of all. For we aren't any different than Paul. One sin is enough to condemn us to the fiery hell. Now you may say, well, I'm not a blasphemer. I'm not a persecutor. I'm not a violent aggressor. You may say, well, I don't spear people. I don't murder people. I don't commit immoral deeds. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not lawless, rebellious, ungodly, profane, murderous, immoral, homosexual, kidnapper, liar, or perjurer. Friends, even as believers, we are these things. and much more. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 5 that if you have an angry thought towards someone else, you have committed murder. Anyone have an angry thought this week? No, yeah. Then we have murdered. We're no different than Paul. We're no different than anyone else who sinned against God. Jesus also said, if you have a lustful thought, you have committed adultery. Anyone have a lustful thought this week? We could go down through the list. Jesus' point here really is that, hey, yeah, sure, there are those physical manifestations of sins, but he was getting at people's hearts. There's sin, just gross, detestable, ugly, gnarly sin in your heart. And it's no different than the sin that you act out in. Yeah, the stuff that you might act out in, it's going to have different consequences. No doubt about it. But sin is sin in that regard. So in our passage today, we saw what Paul thought of himself prior to becoming a Christian. He saw himself as that blasphemous, persecuting, violent aggressor. And we also got to see how Paul viewed himself after being saved by God. Not much difference, huh? He still considered himself the foremost, the chief of sinners. So this week, here's your homework. I want you to be reminded of your past. Remind yourself of your past. Be reminded of God's mercy and God's grace to you, an undeserving sinner. It is good to use those things as memorials in a sense. That's what I believe Paul is partially doing here. And also look at yourself today and go to God in humble prayer, asking Him to reveal your sin to you. Beg Him. Plead with Him. God, please show me my sin. Don't just settle for kind of those immediate, obvious, outward ones. Yeah, I shouldn't have yelled at my kids, or I shouldn't have treated my wife that way. Man, just go deeper than that. Lord, I know these sins. I know what's going on here. Okay, Lord, help to pull back the veil. Help me to see deeper in my heart what it is that I'm struggling with. What are those sins connected to? Are they connected to pride or anger or lustfulness or whatever it might be? Ask Him to reveal this to you. It's a scary thing because He will. But in that is the most wonderful thing, to escape the bonds that we still have. Yes, we have Christ, and we have justification, and we have eternal life and salvation. But now it's time for sanctification. It's time to grow and grow and grow into godliness day by day. And in that too, as you do that, oh, you will see the greatness of God. You will be confronted with your own sinfulness. You will be made into more of a humble creature before Him. And as you do this, repent. Praise Him for His great gift of salvation, even though you are a sinner. Now, this week may have sounded a little on the bleak side, maybe a bit of a downer, talking so much about our sin, and that was intentional. We should. Our sin should get us down. It should bum us out. So that we also have room to realize that God has forgiven that sin. And God continues to forgive those sins. Oh, and relieve us from that, certainly, guilt. And like I just said, grow us in the grace and knowledge of His Son. And then next week, oh, will be so wonderful. Because we'll contrast this with what we hear about Christ and what He does for us, wicked sinners, next week. Which is, oh, infinitely great. And it will put God's greatness on display in even a more amazing way. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your